Good morning, Bridge family, friends, guests all over the world. I'd like to invite you into this time of praise and worship through the teaching and preaching, the hearing and the heeding of God's word. Friends, I'd like to begin today by asking you this question. What would you like to hear and learn today? What would you like to hear and learn today? I wonder if you've come expecting something, hoping for something, longing for something. If the answer is yes, and I pray that it's your heart's desire to hear from, to learn from, to grow in your understanding of God and His Word, your understanding of God through His Word. For you see, every time we come together, every time we're in this particular context where God's word will be preached, we come praying for His sanctifying work, that He'll refine us, that every one of us will leave changed. For some, within the sound of my voice right now, that change may be your justification. You may be born again today under the teaching and preaching of God's word. He may do the miracle of transforming you. I pray that's the case. If you are not yet in the biblical, missional, eternal family of God, I pray that today will be the day. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. Not the opinion of men, not religious moralism. No, it's the powerful, the perfect, the eternally transforming work of God through His Spirit, through the application of His Word. I pray that that's what we want today. When I ask, what do you want? I pray that you say, that you mean from the core of your being, I want the living God. And I understand it's through the Word of God, the living and the written word of God, that I'm most apt to receive the miracle of His transforming grace. Now, with that said, I want to use some insights and some help from John MacArthur, God rest his soul, literally. I pray that you'll hear and heed from his unpacking of the scriptures what all of us would be blessed to take with us into today's time in God's word. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, in preparation, I'll let you know, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. We'll look at the opening of the chapter, but we'll concentrate on verses 18 through 22, where the message today is entitled, Count the Cost and Pay the Price. I pray that this introduction and your being reminded of the importance of the inspiration of God's word will pave the way for eternal dividends to be coming forth today. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
There is almost no end to the compelling reasons why we teach the word of God the way we teach it. Christian ministry has one clear duty, and that is to bring to people the truth of God revealed in the scripture by explaining its meaning. The meaning of the scripture is the revelation from God. I have no other responsibility in my duty to represent the Lord, to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, than to explain to you the meaning of His revelation. God has revealed Himself in one book. We are ministers of this one book. In a sense, we are brokers of this one book. We disseminate its truths to people, both to the people who do not know the Lord and to the people who do. The simple instruction of 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, sums up that duty. There is nowhere in Scripture where we are commanded to do anything else. We are to preach the Word, meaning the revelation of God contained in Scripture. We explain the meaning of the Bible. That is what Christian ministers and pastors are called to do. To say that they get sidetracked is a vast understatement. They get caught up in all kinds of things other than this. But a pure devotion to the calling that God has given to us is to explain to people the meaning of Scripture. Now, this becomes for any servant of the Lord a compelling calling. There is no calling equal to this. It is not, shouldn't be confusing. It is crystal clear. Take this divine revelation, which God has given to us, and tell the people what it means. I've often said, in talking to pastors around the world, that it breaks down into some very simple things. First of all, what does it say? And secondly, what does it mean by what it says? And thirdly, what are the implications of that on my life? We were talking about this a few weeks ago, that I am an implicational preacher rather than an applicational preacher. I am more concerned that you understand the theological implication than that I try to make some personal application to everybody's life. The more focused I get on some personal application, the more people I eliminate. But what I do want you to understand, that this is what it says and this is what it means, and these are the implications that that truth comes to bring on your life. I want to show you the tragic consequences of non-expositional preaching. The tragic consequences of non-expositional preaching. Now, I want you to understand, I realize that you come to this church and you know what expositional preaching is like because it goes on here all the time. You know that everyone who stands in this pulpit is basically explaining to you the significance of Scripture revelation. But I want you to be able to understand why this is so compelling. And I think the force of understanding that will come across more strongly if I approach it from the negative side. So let me begin with the first and perhaps the overarching point. The first negative, tragic consequence of failing to preach expositionally is that it usurps the authority of God over the mind and soul of the hearer. As a pastor, as your shepherd, as the one accountable to God for your care and your spiritual progress and spiritual development, there is one very basic foundational reality that I want to establish in your life, and that is that God has total authority over your soul and over your mind. It is critical to establish the authority of God over the mind and soul of the hearer. It is a question of authority. Now, we all understand that we live in a world that doesn't like authority. We live in a world that resists authority. We live in this postmodern culture where everybody wants to think that he or she is an authority unto himself, as if he had a right to believe anything he wanted to believe, or she to believe anything she wanted to believe, and therefore act in any way he or she wants to act, and without any recourse and without anyone stepping in and saying, wait a minute, that's out of bounds, that's unacceptable. The rejection of a universal law, the rejection of an absolute set of standards of morality, the rejection of a universal code of ethical conduct is part of our culture. Every person is a law unto himself. And of course, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's nothing new. It was the way the people of Israel behaved even in Old Testament times. And so trying to establish an authority in people's lives today is a challenging, challenging thing. But God is that authority, and His Word is the revelation of that authority. When you come into this church, all I want you to understand is that God has spoken, and this is what He has said, and here are the implications of what He has said on your life. In a sense, I want to pin you to the back wall with no way to escape. the implications of the truth that I have explained to you. I want to show you what the Scripture says rather than tell you what it says. I want to make you a part of the process of explaining the Bible. I want to explain it in such a way that you're coming along with the explanation and buying into it because it's sensible, it's reasonable. It comes across as true. It has the ring of truth. It's verifiable. Sometimes people ask me, why do you use so many cross-references? Because they all support the interpretation of the given text so that you can see this is in fact what the Bible teaches, not just here, but everywhere else. And the more you can sustain and support that throughout the Scripture, the stronger the impact of that truth on the heart and mind. The basic issue then is for you to recognize that the Bible is the Word of God who is absolutely sovereign, and it brings to bear its authority on your life, not just to command you, but to bless you, not just to convict you, but to encourage you, not just to make you feel guilty, but to bring you comfort. All that comes through the Word of God is intended for your blessing and your benefit, but you must submit to its authority. If you go to a church, any church, anywhere, and you do not hear from God, then that is a ministry that has abandoned its sole responsibility.
Amen. I pray, as you've seen, that once again, John MacArthur was representing not only his ministry, but I pray you would see that he was representing in principle our shared ministry, that what he was saying was true for us as well as him, and what he was saying is needed by all. So with that said, let me just remind you, for those that haven't been with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew to better understand the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We've recently finished Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount, and we have for the last month or so been concentrated in Matthew chapter 8. And a couple of things that we've seen on a broader scale. Number one, it's to understand that God's Word is not to be taken in or understood like a string of pearls. It's not to be thought of as a lot of independent, single, beautiful things that are simply stuck side by side. No. We noted that the Word of God is like a divine chain, with each piece being an interlocking supernatural link of truth and love, and that we need to see and approach God's Word in that way. And this, again, has been proven to be true in Matthew chapter 8. We've seen, and I've shown it to you in the form of a chiastic arch, that all of chapter 8 is really meant to be seen as one whole, in the same way that all of Matthew's gospel is to be seen as one whole, in the same way that all of the New Testament and all of the Bible is to be seen as one whole made up of interlocking, interdependent pieces. Well, in chapter 8, what we've seen in this arch is that there is a direct parallel from the beginning to the end and then through the steps in the middle. But the highlight is at the point where we are today, to recognize that Jesus is making the point that to be his kingdom citizen, as opposed to kingdom criminals, to be in the family of God, as opposed to being children of the devil, it's going to require the miracle of saving grace received by faith. And in this section, what he's focusing on is the need for those who claim Christ to count the cost. What he's showing us in this particular passage is that there are many who are going to claim to be Christians who will not be claimed by Christ. Those who claim to be in the church, but who are not the church. They go into buildings, but they're not in Christ's body. Now that's going to be very important, not only for us today, but for all of eternity. And I pray that many of us who today find ourselves in a very special transitioning time, I pray that you'll see what really matters and what is not going to matter when we get to the gates of heaven, when we stand before Christ one day. I promise you, it will not be a question of what building you were in. It's whether or not you were in the body of Christ. It's not going to have anything to do with your religion. It's going to have everything to do with your relationship. And this, again, Jesus is driving home. Here's the big idea for this passage today in verses 18 through 22 of Matthew 8. We're all going to see that once again, a shocking Christ is contrasting and separating the crowds from his church. And what he's saying to us in this passage, again, consistent with everything else, is that those who count the cost and pay the price are those kingdom citizens that we call church or Christians. And those who only give lip service to counting the cost, but in the end walk away or only go so far, they draw a line when it comes to the lordship of Christ. They're willing to go 90, 95, 99% in with Christ, but not all in. It's going to be another portrait of Jesus drawing the distinction between the broad road that leads to destruction and the very narrow road where only few will come to eternal life with Christ. And again, he's speaking to people who think, who claim, who would tell everybody else that they are children of God. And what he's drawing into focus for us is that the family of God is not those who are fickle and only give lip service, but it's for the faithful whose life's service is devoted to our Lord, regardless of the cost. They count the cost and they say, yes, Lord, no matter what. And they don't just say they count the cost, they actually pay the price. Their life is truly committed, no matter what. Many of which prove it through the martyrdom, through the witnessing that takes away everything in this world. And still they stay on that narrow path of worship and warfare, if need be, by God's grace, through his gospel and for his glory. Amen and amen. Well, let's go through, and the three points that we'll see in these just short five verses, we're going to see that Christ focuses on the crowds, the claims, and the costs. That's the first point. The crowds, the claims, and the costs associated with following him. Then we'll see Christ and his cross, and then, praise God, we'll see the costly Christian commissioning that is all right here in the scriptures. Again, we're going to look at one link of a much broader chain, and I pray that we'll all see that this is absolutely consistent with all of scripture. So come with me. Let's read now Matthew. We'll pick up in chapter 8. I think for the context, it's important to read through. We'll start in verse 1. We'll get to verse 18 through 22. But let's be reminded of what we have been seeing and hearing as we walk with the King, as we walk with Creator Christ Jesus. All right, it's God's word that says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Remember, these are fickle crowds. The fickle great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So the leper takes a kneeling, worshiping posture and confesses, hey, Lord, you, with a word, could make me clean, which was true. Verse 3, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Now, we noted that there's all kinds of beautiful mercy and grace and love on display here, what Jesus is doing. But make no mistake, we need to be shrewd and discern what's happening here. Okay, verse 3.5. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus cleansed the leper immediately. Verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, here's the point from the leper, powerful and important. Jesus told him, don't you go tell anybody, but you go to the priests. I want you to be my witness. And you show them you are, in fact, the proof. I cleansed your leprosy. You are the proof that I am the Messiah. Now, we know through Luke's account, this leper, he disobeyed. He immediately went out and he told everybody. Now, I think that's why he only received a cleansing and not the healing that we see next with the centurion's servant. So let's go to verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, so Jesus now is entering Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing, begging him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now, we learn through Luke's account that, again, this centurion was so humble that he sent an entourage, first the Jewish elders and then some of his friends, that this centurion was so humble, like the tax collector who gets compared to the Pharisee, who humbled himself and didn't even feel worthy to lift his head when he prayed. Here, the centurion tells us he didn't think he was worthy to actually be in the very presence of our Lord. But he's pleading, he's begging, he's using social capital. He doesn't care what people think. He's begging out of compassion for a slave, not a child, a slave. He's showing us an incredible Christ-likeness with his heart. But he goes on from there. He said to him, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, calling him Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word and my servant will be healed, healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. This centurion's faith, his understanding that Jesus is Lord, Lord with authority, Lord for whom all things come under and are submissive. Jesus marveled at his great faith. He said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, amen, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such great faith. Now, verse 11, listen. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's Jesus explaining the Great Commission is going to happen. There are going to be people coming from all over the world, just like Abraham was promised, but in the same way that these religious Jews rejected. Again, Jesus has made it clear. You have heard the word correctly, but you're applying it corruptly. And here he now shocks and offends them, says this Roman soldier, not just a Gentile, but a Roman, and not just a Roman, but a soldier, and not just a soldier, but an elite centurion, a leader. This is one of the most hated, thought of, most poorly thought of people on the planet to the Jewish culture. And yet Jesus is saying he and many like him from all over the world will come and be at the family feast in the kingdom of heaven. You would think that was enough. But even more, Jesus goes on, he says, in contrast, the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, you, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, the Jewish people that you think are all in the family of God are not. In fact, they're going to hell. And the Gentiles that you think can't come to heaven are in fact going to come because it's not about your religion. It's about this relationship. That's what he's getting at. Verse 13, and to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. Your faith, he's walking by faith, and his faith is being blessed by Almighty God. His name is Jesus. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Again, you see the demonstration that Jesus is Lord. He has authority over all of creation. We see it again now, and this is where we were last time. Verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. If you could press into that little verse, there's so much there, so much beyond what is obvious. Laying there, it's a word that means being thrown down. It's like being under the control of. And the fever It's a word that comes from fire, being thrown down and suffering in the fire. This is a direct metaphor to those that wouldn't just be sick with a physical fever, but it's a metaphor for those who would be spiritually sick with an eternal threat of fire. And what happens? Once again, we see Jesus. He touched her hand. He touched her and the fever left her. It means his touch pulled her out of the fiery fever. It's again another portrait of Christ doing what only he can do, rescuing, yes, here a physical fever. But the messaging and the wording is very clear. Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one who with a touch can immediately heal. Now, we know this as well, and we see again the metaphor of the mission. Because as soon as he touched her, she was healed. And as soon as she was healed, she served him. She served him. She didn't get healed because she was serving him. She was serving him because he healed her. Again, it's a direct metaphor for Christianity, for our life as the church, for being those who will count the cost, pay the price, and be the church of our Lord. Amen. Okay, verse 15, he touched her and the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons and he cast out the spirits with a word and he healed all who were sick. Again, he's showing that he's Lord. Any spirit, any demon, any sickness, any ailment, he, with a word, with a touch, healed. He is Lord. Over and over and over again, he's demonstrating to a people who are skeptical or to a people that are lukewarm and giving him lip service, but not truly life devotion. Verse 17, and this is where, again, we have a huge connection to where we're going today. This was to fulfill what was spoken. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is a direct reference to Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, where again, what we have is a portrait of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. Jesus proving that he is the Messiah. Here he is now 600-700 years later, and he's doing what was prophesied that the Messiah would do. This is what's being drawn out. People are pointing to him. As Jesus promised, he was fulfilling the law and the prophets. He was fulfilling all righteousness. And here we see it on display. So we need to know to go back to Isaiah and see once again the connecting that is happening here. All right, now let's go to our passage for today. And here we're going to see that Jesus is going to admonish, exhort the hearers to count the cost, to not just hear him, but heed him. Not just count the cost, but pay the price. Don't just talk, but walk. Be the real deal. Listen to Jesus. Now, next, here we go. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him. Now remember, we're going to look at crowds, claims, and costs. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders. He commanded them to go over to the other side. Now just think about that. Jesus sees a crowd has formed around him. And what does he do? Great. All right. We got them all here. Quick, guys. We've got to strike while the iron is hot. No. We'll see in a minute. Christ on crowds. He commanded them to leave the crowd. Let that sink in. Verse 19. And a scribe came and said to him, so he's, just picture it, he's now getting ready to get into the boat. They're going to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as he's going, he's getting ready, here comes a scribe, a religious leader. These are like the Pharisees. These are considered to be the elite. And what happens? A scribe came and said to him, teacher, not Lord, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Hey, I'm with you, Lord. Hey, I've been around. I've seen some of what you're doing. This is great. I love it here. This is a great church. What does Jesus do? And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I want to stop here for a minute because no doubt most of us will be focusing on the interaction, and I fear we'll miss what is perhaps the most important reference in this entire passage. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you know that the Son of Man is Jesus's most repeated, seemingly favorite reference to himself? And most of us, if we're honest, most people, they have no idea why Jesus would use that term as frequently as he does, literally over 80 times. Let me just bring in some help from the folks at gotquestions.org to unpack a little bit of why it is that Jesus is using this phrase. You're going to see it is a huge part of not only this passage, not only Matthew's gospel, but this ties directly into the entirety of the message of the Bible and the message of Christianity. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we're going to go deeper in still.
In today's video, I'll answer your question, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of Man? Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 82 times in the New Testament. In fact, Son of Man is the primary title Jesus used when referring to himself. The only use of Son of Man in a clear reference to Jesus spoken by someone other than Jesus came from the lips of Stephen as he was being martyred. Son of Man is a title of humanity. Other titles for Christ, such as Son of God, are overt in their focus on his deity. Son of Man, in contrast, focuses on the humanity of Christ. God called the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man 93 times. In this way, God was simply calling Ezekiel a human being. Son of Man is simply a periphrastic term for human. Jesus Christ was truly a human being. He came in the flesh, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Son of Man is a title of humility. The second person of the Trinity, eternal in nature, left heaven's glory and took on human flesh, becoming the Son of Man, born in a manger and despised and rejected by mankind, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head, Luke chapter 9, verse 58. The Son of Man ate and drank with sinners. The Son of Man suffered at the hands of men. This intentional lowering of his status from King of Heaven to Son of Man is the epitome of humility. Son of Man is a title of deity. Ezekiel may have been a Son of Man, but Jesus is the Son of Man. As such, Jesus is the supreme example of all that God intended mankind to be, the embodiment of truth and grace. In him, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason, the Son of Man was able to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man came to save lives, rise from the dead, and execute judgment. At his trial before the high priest, Jesus said, I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. This statement immediately ended the trial, as the court accused the Lord of blasphemy and condemned him to death. Son of Man is a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus' claim before the high priest to be the Son of Man was a reference to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw glory, worship, and an everlasting kingdom given to the Messiah, here called the Son of Man. And Jesus applied this prophecy to himself. Jesus also spoke of his coming kingdom on other occasions. the author of Hebrews used a reference to the Son of Man in the Psalms to teach that Jesus, the true Son of Man, will be the ruler of all things. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The Son of Man, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, will be the King. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. As the Son of God and the Son of Man, he is deserving of both titles.
Okay, so I hope that helps to unpack a little bit what is meant by the Son of Man. You're going to see there's more. There's a lot more. But let's finish our passage and then we'll press in to unpacking what God has given us. Verse 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." All right, we're going to press in here. But notice, we've got another example. And before we're done, we're going to go to Luke's account, Luke 9, 61 and 62. And we're going to see there's yet another guy that serves as a bad example for us, but one that will help us to see, I pray, in the light of God's word, what we need to learn and how we need to love. But here we see Jesus is saying to this person, listen, follow me. Don't ask me to go and take care of your father in that burial. Because you see, in their context, there was a lot more going on. It wasn't, hey, can I go to the funeral on Saturday and then pick up with you on Monday? This was a delay tactic that was basically saying, I want to have credit for saying that I wanted to follow you, but it's going to take probably 6 months to a year, maybe more. My dad's not even dead yet, but there's some needs for me to take care of things. I don't want to risk losing my inheritance. So a lot there culturally that we don't see in our time. But basically, it's a delay tactic. It's a way of trying to get credit for saying yes to the Lord while actually saying no with one's life. All right, let's take a look here just quickly at the crowds, the claims, and the costs that we have. We know that Christ on crowds, when they're fickle crowds filled with goats and vipers and with the wolves, we've seen Jesus. He's not particularly soft or easy on fickle crowds. He's constantly shaking the tree. He's shocking people. The folks that were hearing him were shocked. And really, as David Platt has said, everybody in our day, they love Jesus until they realize what he really said. He's not somebody who's going to be sweet and soft to fickle followers. Again, think about it. What Jesus is doing is he's thinning the crowd. When we see him with fickle followers, when we see him with superficial crowds, it's like he's intentionally trying to thin the herd. In this case, he says, okay, here's another crowd. Let's get out of here, guys. Let's get out of here. And a lot of people speculate as to why. Well, I think he was tired. You got to remember, he's human too. He's 100% man. And that's all true. But the consistency that we see over and over and over again is it's not that these crowds align with a time where he needs to get some rest. It's that he's making clear that he is not going to placate to or cater to or coddle those that are not truly devoted to following him. And that's what we see over and over and over again. Here we got a guy who's a scribe and he's just given lip service. Oh yeah, hey man, I'd love to follow you. We never hear from him again. All the implications are he goes away. Here we have another, hey, Lord, can I go take care of my father's estate? And again, Jesus confronts and says, listen, count the cost. If following me is not going to be worth leaving all of that, then don't bother. Don't bother coming. You're on the broad road and there is no middle road. The only road I offer is this narrow road. It comes at a high cost. I don't have any place to lay my head. I don't have the worldly inheritance that you're looking at. You still want to follow me. If you don't, stay home. Because you're going to need to pick up a cross if you want to follow me. As Bonhoeffer says, Jesus bids a man come and die, that you may live eternal. All right, when it comes to the sheepdogs and the shepherds, our Lord is so kind, so gracious. Again, he's laid down his life for us. But we're not the crowds, we're the church. We're not the fickle, we're the faithful. We're not the fakes, we're the family. And what our Lord has done for us is beyond measure. beyond measure. When you think about Christ on claims, here you've got these guys that are saying, hey, I'll follow you, or hey, I'll get to you in a minute. Just wait. Jesus is not going to take that. He says, why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say to do? That's Luke 6:46. On the other hand, praise God, Romans 10:9. If you claim Christ with your lips and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, hey, listen, if that's your profession, if that's your claim, and it's backed up with a miracle of transformation in your heart, amen, that's great. Jesus is just somebody who is going to always bring truth and love. He tells us again in John 14:21, listen, the person who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who really loves me. And whoever really loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and reveal myself to him. I will make myself real to him. Amen and amen. That's the Amplified Bible's version of John 14:21. It really gets at the heart of the promise. So when it comes to claims, understand, truth in love measured by the heart per the word of God, that's the measure. That's the key. If you're empty, you're going to get the wrath of God. If it's truthful and it's gospel-centered, miraculous transformation, praise God, there's no condemnation in those true children of God. This is the both and. Now, when it comes to the cost, Christ is the example, the exemplifier. He paid the highest cost simply to engage us. John 3:16, to engage fallen man, Christ came down and was sacrificed on the cross. He gave his life that we might have the invitation of the gospel. He's not only engaged us, he's explained, he's come, his ministry, all of the truth and love of his life and his ministry. He's empowered us, Acts 1:8. He's promised to be with us, exemplifying what it is to be the family. We see this over and over. The last words of Jesus recorded in Matthew's gospel, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when we get to the costs for us, we're going to address that in the third point. So let's just hold that thought. Remember, Jesus paid the highest price, the highest cost. His cross is the most exemplifying demonstration of cost and sacrifice and outrageousness that humanity could ever see or even imagine. Let us never lose sight of the cost that we have. The beneficiaries of Christianity, those of us that are Christ followers, are only this way because Christ paid the cost through his cross. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for his Christian family. Amen and amen. Well, let's go on now and let's take a look at what he's done. He's the promised one, he's the prophesied one, and he's the proven one. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, we see the first promise. He's the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of David that we saw early in Matthew. He's the prophesied one. Again, as early as Genesis 3:15, we were told he was coming. All of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament pointing to his coming, some with exacting detail. Again, Isaiah 52:53 is probably the greatest portrait. But throughout the law and the prophets, we see not only the types like Noah's Ark being a type of Christ, not only like King David taking down Goliath being a type of Christ, not only like the festivals pointing to the truth of Christ and his gospel, but we have direct references, specific, exacting detail. Over 300, theologians will tell you over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to the person of Christ, many of which were being fulfilled right in his time when we're reading. We see this again and again and again. And we know he's the proven one, evidenced supremely when he said on the cross, it is finished. He is the one who conquered death, who put away the power of sin for the family of God. Oh, friends, let us remember that when it comes to Christ and his cross, everything is always about him. So whether we're in Matthew 8 or Genesis 3 or we're in any other part of the Bible, it's always about him. And again, he is the Son of Man. And this phrase and his fulfilling of all that we see over and over and over again it comes back to right here. So now I want to take you back into this understanding of the Son of Man. Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. All of us knowing him as the Son of Man. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. And it's his uniqueness, his holiness, his righteousness, his empowering of the both and that come together that give you and me not only our hope, but our healing. Not only our inspiration, but our inheritance, church. Being the family of God is worth counting the cost and paying the price, whatever it is, because this Son of Man is Messiah. He is Lord. And that's good news.
If you read the New Testament, you'll notice that the most common title people use to describe Jesus is the Christ. That is, the Messiah.
But surprisingly, Jesus almost never used that word to describe himself. Instead, he called himself the Son of Man.
The Son of Man. What does that mean?
Well, the phrase comes from an important chapter in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was an Israelite prisoner of war who was forced to live in the Empire of Babylon and work for the prideful, violent king who destroyed his home.
That sounds horrible.
And while he was living and working in Babylon, Daniel had this crazy prophetic dream. You ready for it?
I'm ready.
He saw four beasts crawling out of a dark sea, hybrid monster-like animals, each scarier than the one before. And the fourth beast is so mutant, there's nothing to compare it to. And it's violent, leaving death and destruction in its wake.
What in the world is this about?
Well, he's told that these beasts symbolize violent, prideful kings and their empires.
Oh, like the one Daniel's enslaved to.
Yeah, and these creatures might seem random to you, but these images are developing an important biblical theme. How humans are these remarkable creatures capable of doing great good and horrible evil.
How we can behave like animals.
Right. Look at the first pages of the Bible. God creates the beasts of the field and humans together, all from the dust. But then the humans are set apart and given a royal task of being God's image.
So humans are like the animals, but called to become much more.
Yeah, they're to be God's representatives on earth, ruling on his behalf, like kings and queens. But keep reading, and the humans are deceived by a beast who says that they could be more than just God's partners.
Yeah, that they could rule the world on their own terms, which sounds good to them.
But God knows this will be a disaster, and so he expels the humans to the realm of the beasts.
The partnership is lost.
But God makes a promise that one day a human will be born who won't give in to the beast. Rather, he'll overcome and strike the beast while being struck by it.
Okay, so for the rest of the biblical story, we're waiting for that human. But instead, in story after story, we find people acting like beasts.
Yeah, like in the next story about Cain. He was jealous and angry at his brother Abel. God warns Cain that he's facing a beastly urge called sin, a dark, mysterious kind of evil that consumes humans. But God says that Cain can rule the beast if he chooses.
But he doesn't rule the beast. He lets this urge devour him, and he becomes a beast.
And then after this, Cain's children spread their animal-like violence, and it leads to the founding of a whole civilization known for its beastly pride, the city of Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. So fast forward, this is where Daniel is enslaved, having this bizarro dream.
Exactly. Now, watch what happens next in Daniel's dream. He sees into God's throne room, where a court is set up, and God condemns the beast to destruction.
That's great.
And then Daniel sees that there's actually more than one divine throne.
Oh, right, the throne that humanity left behind.
Right. There hasn't been a human who's able to overcome the beast and rule alongside God until now. Daniel sees a figure called the Son of Man, which means a human. And he rides on a cloud up into God's presence and then sits down on the divine throne to rule the world.
The partnership's renewed.
Yes, and even more, all humanity worships and serves this Son of Man alongside God.
Huh, worship? So this is no ordinary human. This is like a God-human.
Exactly. And so now you can see why Jesus of Nazareth, when he came onto the scene centuries later, chose this title, the Son of Man, for himself. He was claiming to be that truly human one on a mission to confront the beast.
He was tempted to seize power on the beast's terms.
But unlike every human before him, Jesus resisted the urge. And then he went about banishing the beast from people's lives, and he was teaching people how to rule the beast instead of being ruled by it.
Okay, so how do you rule the beast?
Well, Jesus did it by giving up his life.
Wait, rule the beast by dying?
Yes. When Jesus was on trial in a human courtroom and being condemned to death, he said, "From this moment on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand and coming on the clouds."
But this is the moment he's about to die.
Exactly. From one perspective, the cross looks like a beastly torture device, but Jesus viewed it as his throne. And on this throne, he exposed the subhuman nature of our evil by letting it do its worst, and then he overcame it with his divine life and love. Jesus' execution was his exaltation.
So Jesus is the first human to overcome the beast, and as a result, he can partner with God to rule the world.
And so now, Jesus is summoning a new humanity into existence, one that can overcome the beast in the same paradoxical way.
To rule the beast by dying.
And then by discovering that Jesus' life and power can become our life and power. So we can rule the world as God's partners, but Jesus style, in the power of service, humility, and self-giving love.
Amen. I pray now you see so much is tied together here. Again, we're looking at a passage that somebody would look at and rightly say, this is Jesus encouraging, exhorting us to count the cost. It's true, but there's so much more. Again, it's laying out the very fabric and foundation of the gospel. We're seeing it here again. Jesus is making it clear. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is the only hope anybody has. And it is our part. Let's look now at the third component of the passage. It's our part to embrace the costly Christian co-missioning. He is on mission, and we, church, we, true Christian, we are a part of the fabric and the family of faithfully following Almighty God's plan, his power, his purposes. You'll see. Now, you would think we could stop where we did. But I want to now take us over to Luke, where we'll see the same encounter being described. And what we'll see is when Jesus is unpacking this, he goes a little bit further. And again, we have another example of a bad example of somebody wanting to push Jesus off, wants credit for going to church, but is not willing to pay the price to be the church. So again, we have a contrast between Christ and the corrupt. We have a contrast between kingdom citizens and kingdom criminals. Listen to God's word. Here's Luke 9, verse 60, part B through 62. "But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So we heard that with Matthew as well. But now here's Luke, verse 61. "Yet another came and said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but—'" That's the biggest little word. Well, it's rivaled by the word "if" in the Bible. "But" and "if" are two giant little words. Here we have a contrast. Listen to the "but." "Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord,'" calling him Lord, "but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Now listen, that's verse 61. And I want to underscore the fact that almost anybody and everybody would say, "Hey, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the guy over in the other passage wanting to go to the funeral? And hey, let me just bury my dad." And when Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead, let the dead bury their own dead," he's using a play on words with the dead. Let the spiritual dead bury the physical dead. He's saying, listen, if you want to put something else before me, then you are like those that are already physically dead, because the spiritually dead are going to make excuses. They're going to tell me, "Yes, but," or "No, not now. I'll do it later." And what he was saying, think about it. The dead can't do anything. Let the dead bury the dead. Dead people don't bury dead people. Not physically, but what Jesus was saying is let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. Because if that's what's most important to you, there's nothing wrong with being respectful. But if you're going to put something of the world ahead of worshiping me, if you're going to obey cultural norms instead of obeying me, the Lord and Savior of souls, then you might as well go be with them, because you're a spiritually dead person that's now going to be amongst the physically dead. You're better off letting the spiritual dead bury the physical dead and come and be amongst the living. Amen. Now we have somebody who says, I too will follow you, but let me tell you, friends, a but to the Lord is a no. And no Lord is going to know the wrath of God. There is no middle road. You'll see momentarily. There is no Lordless Savior. If you have a Lordless Jesus, you don't have Jesus as Savior. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Here's the example. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Anybody who says, well, I'll start, but I won't finish. Well, I'll go in. Listen, part-time devotion is full-time hypocrisy. This is what we're seeing. So what is the costly Christian commissioning? Well, it's first, preach the word. Preach the word, no matter what. Next, press into his principles. Press his principles for you and for others. And then finally, pay the price. Pay the price. Don't just count the cost. Pay the price. Many a person has counted the cost and said, yeah, it's just too much. Or I'll tell you what I'll do. And this was my life. For 20 years, I was a rich young ruler. I counted the cost and I thought I could strike a deal with the Lord. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's work out a win-win. I'm not going to pay full price, but here's what I'm willing to... It was beyond sinful. I was trying to haggle with Almighty God. I thought I could. And so many others do. And that's what we see here. No. You need to count the cost and pay the price. There's no haggling over heaven. Our God does not strike deals with anybody. The only win-win that you and I will ever know that wins the war is when we worship and we walk with and for the Lord, when our witness is a worshipful witness no matter what. I want you to think about it, and those of you that know your Bible know this. When we talk about preaching the word, that's what we're told to do. That is one of the ways that we bear fruit. As again, we saw in the beginning, our place, not our only place, but our place is to bring the truth and love of God's word out. We bring to the world with our words, with our walk, sometimes with our warfare, with our worship, and ultimately with our witness. Jesus is Lord. We let them know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. Every one of us, you must be born again. You need the miracle that comes when you cry out to Christ as Lord. We need to confess, repent, and believe. Then we need to receive and walk by faith through the miraculous gifting of our Lord. We're going to love God. Most of all, it's the greatest commandment. Then we're going to love people. It's the second greatest commandment. And we're going to prove it by serving the world. And we're going to serve this loving way by making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We're going to do it locally, regionally, and globally as the very witnesses empowered by God's Spirit. This is what we do. We're going to literally press into the principles of our God. We're going to let people know that you need to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to abide in him and obey. We, church, we need to love one another. Remember, there is no Lordless Savior of souls. And 99% devotion is 100% rebellion. Listen, Jesus made it clear in Revelation 3, lukewarmness, it's worse than being ice cold, even in your heart. Fickle following is delusional devotion. You cannot be a fickle follower. In the same way that to have a superficial church is an oxymoron, they don't exist. And part-time sheep, well, they're full-time goats. That's what Jesus is drawing for us. situational Christians. You know, I'm Christian in this way. Sunday mornings, Wednesday night. Situational Christians are scriptural hypocrites. Jesus is very, very clear. Listen, if we're not responding to grace and repenting of sin, if we're not trusting the Bible and obeying God's word, if we're not loving one another, truly loving one another, and living out the call to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, then we're not at that place where we've counted the cost and paid the price. Listen, our Lord, he made it clear. You don't just count the cost, you pay the price, because talk is cheap. Listen, think about all the times in life where you have seen empty talkers with perverse walkers. Think about those that have made promises and have broken them because they never really meant them. Or if they meant them, they meant them superficially because they didn't really care enough to count the cost. They weren't mature enough to consider what they were doing and saying. They were just flippant with their words. You know such people. I pray to God you're not such people, but you know such people. You know, they come in and they're big talkers and they make all these grandiose promises. And you just look and think, I wish they weren't doing and saying those things. I know they're going to break those promises. How many times have you seen those that will go through the motions of counting the costs, but never show up at the finish line and pay the price? Our Lord is clear. He's telling people, count the cost. Count the cost and pay the price when it comes to your sense of purpose and your sense of priorities. Are you willing to lay down your call, your desires, your sense of personal purpose to be who Christ has given you life to be, Christian? If your answer is no, you're probably not really his. I know that sounds tough, but listen to God and his word. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself to see if there's that other giant little word, but and if. What about your priorities? Are your priorities his priorities? When you pick up your cross and follow him, as Jesus said, Luke 14:27, unless you're willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. When you pick up your cross, that's not just your physical death. It's not just a spiritual dying to self. It's a sense of priorities being laid out. You no longer have your own sense of purposes and priorities. You are his. You are blood-bought, Christian. And if you're not willing to pay the price of surrender, then you won't know the gifting and blessing of salvation. That's what Jesus keeps making very clear. Are you willing to pay the price to lay down your passions? Are you willing to accept the cost of perhaps losing people? Every time somebody is martyred, we lose a loved one. Are you willing to lose people and places? Now that's especially timely. Are you willing to lay down places? For some, that's a building. For others, it's a location. If God calls you to Papua New Guinea, to the head-shrinking cannibals of Papua New Guinea, will you say yes, knowing that you'd have to say goodbye to the people you love, to say yes to the Lord who's called you, knowing that you might be going to those who would kill you so that you could introduce them to the possibility of eternal life? Are you willing to count the cost and pay the price? For all of these senses of people, of places, of promises, of priorities, of a sense of purpose, are you willing to take on the cost, pay the price of persecution, pay the price of perseverance? It costs a lot to say yes and stay the course. Well, friends, I pray that you realize here at the point of Matthew 8, Jesus is once again contrasting the crowds from his church. And the contrast is found in those who are willing to, yes, truly count the cost, but even more, those who go beyond counting the cost and literally pay the price. Our Lord paid the price that we could know him as Lord and Savior. Our Lord for the joy set before him of setting us free as the faithful family of our God. He paid the price of not just the physical torturous death on the cross, but he drank the cup of God's wrath that you and I might know life to the full, eternal and blessed, is the righteous light of the world, the aroma of Christ, the army of Almighty God. Oh, friend, I pray on a day when we may be struggling, realizing that there are some high costs, some hard, narrow roads to travel, I pray that we never for a second doubt that our Christ is worth it, and that we don't for a second consider compromise, and we won't ever try to rationalize away these relational sins that the world is telling us don't really matter. May we walk with the King, be the very family of God. May we joyfully count the cost and pay the price with a resounding, yes, Lord, no matter what. And thank you, thank you, thank you for this eternal privilege. Oh, Lord, I pray that if anybody were to doubt the value of your victorious offer, that today, that you would have touched, grabbed, and perhaps transformed their heart. For others, Lord, I pray that this is a reassuring time. I pray that this is an encouraging time. I pray for everyone within the sound of my voice. There is now an inferno, a rising up, a volcano of yes, Lord, no matter what. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen and amen and amen.